Greetings again, brethren. As you know, I will be, God willing, over in Fayetteville, North Carolina, a week from today, and we're there for 2 days, a whole weekend, and then come back. Looking forward to that very much. I think you all know, we talked to you before, what happened over in Huntsville, Alabama. We had a long weekend over there and a very good turnout and a wonderful musical fest together with the sermon. I'm not going to belabor today's world news with you today. I'm sure that you, like I, are very interested in all that has been going on over in Kosovo. My daughter-in-law and her family over there certainly are. They've been able to sleep at night because the bombs have not been falling in their neighborhood for quite a period of time now. I found it interesting that when Milosevic made his first public appearance since the NATO bombing started, that he was actually standing right overlooking the very bridge upon which Diana's mother had stood with mounting vigil with the neighborhood ladies for many a night while daring NATO, some of them were even wearing targets on their chest, daring NATO to bomb it while some of those civilians were there. They'd already bombed the bridge and it was actually closed to vehicular traffic, but it was certainly all right for people to go back and forth. And many of them worked across the river and had to walk, but NATO wasn't satisfied with that, so they blasted a bridge into the bottom of the Danube River. And when Milosevic made his first public appearance, he promised, I don't know where they're going to get the money, that he is going to rebuild all the roads, all the bridges, all the buildings, all the infrastructure, and going to put it all back like it was. And it looks like the Russians are really going to stand with him and try to insist that he remain in power. And you know that ongoing story that the Russians got the jump on NATO. NATO commanders should have had sense. I can't help but comment a little bit. Just like if the Israelis had been in charge of that event, you know what would have happened, don't you? Sure you do. They would have had three or four C-5As loaded with hundreds of troops and a whole bunch of light tanks and APCs orbiting over the border of Macedonia. And the very instant the political decision was made, they would have been landing within 5 to 10 minutes of Pristina Airport. But they know that NATO commanders don't think the way the Israelis do, and so they let the Russians get the jump on them and send an armed column down there and take over the Pristina Airport where they are to this day. And it's been used as a bargaining chip for Russia to get its way. Why and how do these things affect what we do here today? Sabbath observance, attending a service as God's people, believing in the Bible and the Word of God, and being a member of God's church. Well, you cannot separate this good green earth and all the horrifying events that take place on it as a result of the avarice, the greed, the jealousy, the religious bias and prejudice of man from the promise of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, after all, is going to be on this earth. That is shocking information to tens of millions of people in the United States and the entire Christian world who simply don't believe it and won't accept it. The Bible is replete with promises about the second coming of Christ, about the establishment of his kingdom on this earth, the whole book of Zephaniah, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Isaiah 11, that even describes conditions to become extant when wild animals' natures are changed. The second half of Revelation 19 describes the second coming of Christ to this earth in great detail. Revelation 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation 2:26, a promise we're all very familiar with. To him that overcometh will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. John, the first chapter, is an old, well-known text to a lot of you. Yet it is a text which the Protestant and Catholic priests and ministers will avoid like diphtheria. They will not preach it. They will not quote it. They won't even turn to and read it without comment, because they would be absolutely demolishing an awful lot of their own doctrines if they did. You don't need someone to misinterpret this to you. A lot of you know a lot of this by heart by now. In the beginning was the Word. I've told you before, you can look it up in an exhaustive concordance, that the word is logos. It merely means spokesman. You take the word logo, like a corporate logo and so on. The logos merely means spokesman or word. And the Word, but it's the spoken or the executive word, the word spoken, the living word, as opposed to merely a written word on a piece of paper. The Word was with God. The Greek is theos. It's exactly a synonym with Elohim in the Hebrew, and it means more than one in both the Greek and the Hebrew. And the word was God. So the word God, both in English, all three I should say, in English, in Greek, and in Hebrew, is like the word church, or the word family, or the word group, or club, or lodge, or any other synonym that means more than one. It's one word, but it connotes more than one. And so the word church, ecclesia, means assembly or group of called out ones. And the word God, believe it or not, in the English language comes from a pagan origin. Our whole language does, as far as that's concerned. Remember, the English language was not remotely invented and didn't begin to be used until many, many hundreds of years after Jesus Christ. Old, old, old High German and English, maybe it was extant in the British Isles and over in Germany at the time of Christ, but it certainly was not used in any of the biblical writings until after Latin had passed on the scene as the world's common language, and certainly the language of all scholarship during the medieval times. English, finally, as a result of the breakaway of the British Church from the Roman Catholic Church, and eventually the signing of the Magna Carta, the beginning of British law, and then the colonies of England, and eventually the American Revolution, resulted in the Bible being translated not just in German, as it was in the days of Gutenberg and the invention of the press and the very first printed Bibles, being able to be distributed to people, which was contrary to the wish of the Roman Catholic Church. Even during the days, the early years of Ambassador College, when Mr. Dibar Partien, who was our head of the French department and had spent much of his life in Switzerland and in France, was telling me that the average person in France, which is 92% Roman Catholic, does not own a Bible, and indeed does not see any reason to own a Bible, doesn't want to own a Bible, and the church, of course, doesn't urge people to own a Bible or read the Bible, because the Bible in the Catholic religion is only one of three parts of actual authority to which they appeal, one being the Pope in his so-called Holy See, and from the time of Pope Leo, when they declared infallibility, then the papal infallibility declaration means that he is a primal source of all authority for the Catholic Church. Secondly, the so-called fathers, and that can be anybody from Arnobius to Eusebius to Abraham, but all the fathers, including the ante or pre-Nicene, meaning before the Nicaea Council fathers, and all the traditional writings of the Roman Catholic Church, including a lot of past popes, and the Bible, all three on an equal basis. But the Catholic Bible, remember, has the Apocrypha, and the word Apocrypha means hidden or secreted, secret books. And it has things like Judith, and it has 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and it has certain historical interest, but there are an awful lot of very great errors in the Apocrypha as well. So the average Catholic doesn't go to church to hear this scripture read. The average Protestant never hears it read because the average Protestant minister won't preach it, will not expound it, and will not explain it. Why? What is so bad, what is so shocking about the introductory words to good old beloved John, who was the Bishop of Ephesus, writing to the church about the very beginning of all things? The Word was God, the Logos was Theos. The same was in the beginning with God. So there are two places in the Bible where in the beginning is actually written. In the beginning, God, it says in Genesis 1. In the beginning, Elohim, more than one. The I am ending is more than one. Here, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. By whom? Logos, the Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Does that include lettuce? Cabbage? Horses? Donkeys? Rhinoceros? Elephant? Humans? What about dandelions? What about the sun? What about the universe, the Milky Way, the earth? In the very beginning, Elohim said, "Let there be light." Now, the greater light had already been created long previous to that time, but the clouds were then parted, and the light was allowed to shine upon an earth which previous, and perhaps for who knows how many billions of years, was merely tossing Stygian black waves, and there were no continental land masses that were protruding above the waters, because we see that in the creation tables that the earth was completely covered with water and was just absolutely thick with clouds, like a black Venusian atmosphere, no light penetrating. The one who gave that command, of whom we read in Genesis the first chapter, was the one we know of as Jesus Christ. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. Life self-perpetuating. Eternal life. Life of which He was capable of sharing, of giving, and of imparting. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Two kinds of light. Not only light to shine on the earth and give us the sunshine that is out there today, but the light that enlightens our minds and our consciences and our innermost psyche and gives us intelligence and an awareness of the reason why we're on this earth and drawing breath. And the light shineth in darkness, again, a spiritual analogy. And the darkness comprehendeth it not. Is that ever true? There is light shining from these words. And no doubt in this Bible there are thousands of sermons, tens of thousands, are going to be preached tomorrow, and not a one of them in a single Protestant church is going to turn to this scripture and expound it. Why do you suppose that is? What are they afraid of? Go on and read. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. That is not John who wrote the book. This is John the Baptist. That all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, this one who was the Logos, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. Who made the world then? Who created the earth? The Logos, the spokesman, who was with God and was God. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto the Jews. Christ was a Jew. That makes people so viciously mad they could gnaw their kneecap. An awful lot of people would kill you if they could for making such a statement, because there's so much anti-Semitism in the world, and many people want him to be black, or they want him to be yellow or brown, or the brown races. They want him to be Caucasian. They want him to be anything except a Jew, because they hate the Jews. Here is Dr. Billy Graham's favorite scripture. And to whom was he always referring when he was in the Rose Bowl or some of the great outdoor pavilions and sports palaces and arenas of our nation, when he would have 100,000 people there? When he was in Russia and all over Eastern Europe and Africa with tens and hundreds of thousands of people in his audience, and he would finally get to the place where he would say, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." You know, he used to say chapter and power with his North Carolina accent. To whom was he referring? Who did Dr. Graham mean? To as many as received him. Received whom? Gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He's referring to Jesus Christ. Who are we talking about? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. If then Jesus Christ of the new is the creator of the old, what does that do to dozens of ideas and doctrinal concepts with regard to the doing away of the Old Testament, the abandonment and the abrogation of God's law, no more dietary restrictions, even though at the time of the flood there had not been a single Levite in the gleam of his great-great-great-great-granddaddy's eye? Thousands of years before there was any such idea as a Levitical priesthood, there were seven clean and one unclean that were put aboard that ark. God told them even then what was clean and what was unclean. All these things, I mean, the pagan holidays, I know of a great church organization, as I've said time and again. And by the way, there's another brand new alternative. There was a new meeting I learned of the other day that took place on Pentecost. I didn't know anything about it until somebody sent me an email on the internet that now there is what is called the third alternative. I guess we're a part of the second, and there must be at least 100. I don't think it's a third alternative, but a new group got started somewhere in the Elks Club near the Ambassador College campus in Pasadena, California on Pentecost. They didn't say how many were there, but they did say a couple of officials of the worldwide church were there to kind of monitor what was going on. And what they did is have three speakers, one of whom I never heard of any of them. Their names that I'd never heard before, never read before. The credentials of one of them is that he used to be a person who selected pictures to go into the Plain Truth. That's all I know. So he would have been a lesser employee in the publication department somewhere in Ambassador College. And they have started a new group, and it is called the Worldwide Church of God, Reformed. Reformed. And they stood there, and they went right down the line with all of these doctrines that they say my father taught. And so they're trying to go back to recapture the doctrines that my father taught. What do they think I've been teaching for the last 21 years? They're not the third alternative. They're probably the 133rd option or alternative if I count all the groups that are out there, but they're certainly not the third. I don't know where they've been. They must be unaware of a lot of the other groups that have been teaching the same thing, and they are going to make Gerald Fleury incredibly angry for claiming that they and they alone are teaching the truth as revealed by Herbert Armstrong. I didn't know I had a red-headed brother, but then, you know, I didn't pay much attention growing up. I'm just kidding. But anyway, all right. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now notice verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. Who was made flesh? The Word, the Logos. And who was he? He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. The Word was made flesh. And dwelt. And the word dwelt, by the way, is tabernacled. If you look it up, tabernacled. There's great significance in that when we observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father. Is there a doubt now in the mind of one human being sitting in this audience, even if you're only 8 or 9 or 12? Is there a doubt in the mind of anyone in this audience about who we're speaking about? Are we all in agreement and in harmony here? We're talking about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, aren't we? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who? The one who made all things. Oh, then the one who said, let there be light. That's right. Then the one who said, I am that I am, out of the burning bush. That's right. Oh, then the one who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. That's right. The one who said, I change not? Correct. The one who said, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever? You got it. I was astonished. My son Mark called me, and I did not catch this, but he was staying up late. You know, oftentimes when you watch the House of Representatives in action, there are a couple of people standing on the floor, a couple of people back here in the dais. You look around, the camera shifts out there, and there's nobody in the audience. But they are reading things into the congressional record. They had quite a debate, and I guess this time there were a lot of people there. Because they've been debating, and you've been reading the news, I'm sure, about school violence and about gun control as a result of the Columbine shootings and others that have happened recently. And I think you've been keeping up with certain partial legislation with regard to gun shows and all of that, and you're reading that, and I won't belabor that or take time with it. But what was astonishing to him and to me, and I'm trying to track it down. I spent a good bit of time on the internet this morning. I waded through, I don't know how many, 40 dozen pages from the House of Representatives and their website, and went to link after link after link, looked at all of the bills and legislation they've been going through for the last several months, printed off a stack almost an inch thick, and wading through that. But in the debate, as a spinoff from the debate on gun control, was whether or not God, mention of God, prayers, or the posting of the Ten Commandments could be permitted in America's schools. Now, you all know about the judge who was either fined or thrown out, I forget, who dared to publish the Ten Commandments and post them on his courtroom wall. You've heard about lawsuits by the ACLU and other people to try to prevent any kind of prayer or the publication of any religious document whatsoever in a school. But did you read or did you hear, and if you haven't, it's coming in the next issue of World Watch, which I'm almost finished with right now, the impassioned appeal before the House of Representatives by the father of two of the victims in a Columbine shooting, where he related how others related to him that his daughter, cowering for fear and terror and lying on the floor of that cafeteria, prayed to God to spare her life, and instead she was murdered. And he said, ladies and gentlemen, on that day, Tuesday, gave the date, prayer was reintroduced into America's schools And he said, I dare any of you in this chamber to take it away from them. Powerful, powerful words from a father who lost a son and a daughter in that shooting. And it may have been the same young lady, I'm not certain of that, I'll have to check that, who asked, but I thought it was very powerful too, because there was a story that came from that shooting of a young girl who was approached when these rotten, filthy, demoniacal mass murderers were shooting down their classmates, and said to her very snottily, as if he were demon-possessed, I suppose you believe in Jesus Christ too. She reflected just a moment and said, yes, I do. And he just bang, 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 just shot her body full of bullets, killed her. So with her last breath, she was able to testify, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. And it cost her her life. Well, very, very moving. Now, here is what I'm astonished about. I think the guy's name is Barr. And he was the man who sort of managed the Senate impeachment process and was the guy who was the leading spokesman for the Republicans in the impeachment process, President Clinton. Now, there was a lady there who is a very left-wing Democrat. She had her hair, she's a black lady, she had her hair in braids, she's quite well spoken. I think she's from Houston. She reminds me of another lady I know, I won't go into that. But this lady, and then there was one other, Mark might refresh my memory and tell me who it was, but there were three who one after another, apparently, or at some time in that debate, got up and spoke. And as they were speaking to the issue of what is wrong with the Ten Commandments, they would go through the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It sounded like one of my sermons. I couldn't believe it. What's wrong with that? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, etc. What's wrong with that? Eventually they came to the fourth one. And Mr. Barr and the black lady, who is apparently either a Seventh-day Adventist, I had no idea that she was, or a Seventh-day Baptist or something, three of them stood there in the House chamber and confessed to being Sabbath keepers and said, I observe the seventh day Sabbath, and talked about how embarrassing it is for people to come face to face with the fourth commandment. I'm going to get all that material. I'm going to get the actual words that they spoke because it's read into the congressional record, and I will have it available. I couldn't find it this morning. I don't even know it's out yet, but I've got some stuff. I was researching. I wanted to bring it to you today, but I at least wanted to tell you about it because it is really astonishing. I did not know there was a single person in Washington, D.C., outside of maybe some spinoff from the old Worldwide Church days, who observed the weekly Sabbath day. And here are three members of the House of Representatives or the Senate, I'm not sure which, but Congress people, who observe the seventh-day Sabbath. All right, that's one of the points I wanted to make here. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The one who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, who says, I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Is there a doubt? Is there one tenth of 1% doubt in your mind about who this means? It can only mean Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Well, let's look at some of the other aspects of this. Almighty God, in those dark and distant days when he was deciding to begin the program, the plan, the purpose that he had designed in his mind, decided to make a man, decided the time had come now, after all these billions of years, that the final part of his great, beautiful plan was ready for perfection. Prior to that time, billions of years previously, there had been a wise, beautiful, glittering, gorgeous, brilliantly intelligent archangel who had been given all the control over this particular neck of the woods, this part of the Milky Way. I'm not going to speculate that concurrently to this, there are other programs out there somewhere. I don't need to do that because I can look into the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation and see that when he says at the completion of this particular phase of his plan, he says, behold, I make all things new. So at the completion of this phase, and the phase is not completed until 100 years after the Great White Throne Judgment, and after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, when it says the throne of God, the Father, and of the Lamb will be in it. So technically, we are going to go to heaven, because heaven is the place of God's throne, and God is coming to dwell with humankind, who by that time will become God-kind and will be begotten and eventually born in His family. And there will be the beginning of a new phase in which He says, "Behold, I make all things new." I've always speculated about that because God, by His very nature, is creator. He is designer. He is life-giver. He is the one who gives salvation. It says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In those billions of years prior to the statement by the great one whom we know of as Jesus Christ, who is called the Word, the Logos, and was a part of divine Elohim, there were many submergences and emergences of the tectonic plates. I've actually seen in some of the geology texts, and it's available on the internet, pictures of how people have put Africa, South America, North America, the Mediterranean, and all the various continents and islands and coastlands and shallow areas of the seas together into one gigantic land form, and then have shown how they split, separated, and gradually floating on the magmatic mass beneath, and the principle of isostasy is obtaining in all this time, that eventually they are as we find them today. It is only through this method that I can help understand and help others understand the strange forms of life on some continents and the absence of those same forms of life on other continents, and that there is such a thing as microevolution, that is, almost limitless variety within a genesis kind, while there is no such thing as macroevolution, that is, horses don't become humans or vice versa. But certainly there is incredible variety within a kind. That great archangel was over a teeming world filled with life, and for who knows how many millions or billions of years, and did it come to an end suddenly with the impact of a giant meteor? That is accepted today. Once they found a huge, and they didn't find it until orbital space satellites, they didn't find it until they could look at this Earth from out there thousands of miles in space, but they finally found the most humongous crater you can ever imagine down in the Yucatan Peninsula area in the Caribbean, and they do believe that a gigantic meteor impacted the Earth and brought about instantly the, which would have occurred if we'd, you know, had World War III, nuclear winter, etc. But in other words, of such gigantic dust cloud, such gigantic tsunamis, such a complete disruption, even in the orbital pattern of the Earth, that the Earth was just about rocked out of its orbit, that the tectonic plate split and groaned and moved and the magmatic intrusions came, and that rocks were just being carried in solution by gigantic waves, and they were deposited over the bodies of billions of creatures who died very, very quickly. We do know this. We know that fossil fuels are thousands of feet beneath our feet that we are walking around on the surface. We know that the dinosaurs, that's why one oil company has a dinosaur for its logo, out in what is called the Permian Basin in West Texas, because all of the petrochemical industry comes from fossil fuels which were buried as a result of a gigantic catastrophe billions of years ago. Turn to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter. He says that Almighty God asks the question, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by all them that heard him?" Chapter 2 and verse 3. "God also bearing them witness with both signs and miracles and wonders, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." He did have an archangel that he put over all the world, and the entire world was in subjection to the one we know of as Satan the devil. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him or pay any attention to him whatsoever?" All right, that's a valid question. It is the most valid question of all philosophy, of most of history, of archaeology, of geology, of ethnology, so many studies, entomology, the study of the origin of languages, etc., it is a perplexing question that none of the philosophers from the days of Plato and Epictetus to modern day philosophers and people who study into religion and eschatology and so on really can ever agree upon. What is man? Well, the answer to the Protestants and the Catholics is man is a human physical metabolic organism in whom dwells a soul. Some of them say man is a tripartite creature, body, soul, and spirit. They don't know exactly how to define the difference between soul and spirit. That we are therefore an animated physical creature whose life depends upon the sustenance from this earth of air, water, and food, but that within us there is an intelligent kind of a shadowy, secondary, spirit-like creature that is exactly a copy of the physical creature, and that when we die, you don't see it, you don't smell it, you can't touch it, can't write a letter to it, you can't get a letter back from it, you can't shake hands, you can't call out, they can see you, they can hover around, and right over the beer, they're hovering there, and old Uncle Wally is dead, and they're all saying, oh my, terribly, and he's saying, yeah, don't worry about it, I'm happy where I am. The preachers make light of that. They say, why would you want him to come? He's in the bosom of the Lord. If that is true, there are 1,967 burials taking place on that particular day. That's an awful big hug, isn't it, up there? But anyway, they're all preaching and saying that he's gone to be with the Lord. He's in the bosom of the Lord, and the soul has departed. So that is the answer that all the theologians will give you. Well, you are a physical, air-breathing, water-drinking, food-eating, metabolic organism, and you have a soul. And your soul has two possibilities for the future, to be lost or to be saved, to go to hell or go to heaven. Now, there's nothing attractive about heaven, because there's a lot attractive about the South Island of New Zealand, when you really stop to think about it. Would you like to live in a solid gold house on a solid gold street in a neighborhood of solid gold houses? The only reason gold is so beautiful and the people want it is because it is so uncommon. If gravel were as rare as gold and gold were as common as gravel, we'd all be wearing a gravel ring. It's the rarity of things that cause people to want them. You've never heard a sermon to tell you what happens after 2,576,000 years, 9 months, 27 days, 6 hours, and 5 minutes. What will you be doing next? Well, I've heard that one. Please go away. Don't play that harp here anymore. I mean, you can imagine what people would be thinking, and that's why there have never been any sermons preached to tell you what happens the next day and the next month and the next year once you get to heaven. It's all joyful reunion. We're going to be with the Lord. And we're going to have little wings, and we're going to have harps, and we're going to be floating around, and it's wonderful, and it's heavenly mansions, and so on. But beyond that, there are no details. The reason people seek it is because the alternative is so abhorrent. Burning at all for 3 seconds with your little finger held over a Ronsonol cigarette lighter is just too much to contemplate. 1, 2, 3, no way. Wow, you know, I mean, every time I touch a hot stove or something, if I come in contact with, I try to remove my finger as fast as I possibly can. But the idea you'll burn not for a week or not for a month, and they get really eloquent about it. I've seen a couple of little vignettes of it. My wife and I went to one where a guy just, he was wrestling the devil up there on the platform, and he actually decided he was going to take off his shirt. He loosened his tie, rolled up his cuff. Look out, devil! And he was really about to cuss the devil out. And he was talking about he was really wrestling with the devil up there. And they get hell heated up pretty hot. And they say, I'm going to dangle a sinner over the flames of hell. And they go on and on. You're going to burn first your eyebrow, then your eyelashes, then all your hair. And I guess it comes back again. You know, you get to burn off and then burn off. And you burn forever and ever 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 and ever. And that just scares the bejabbers out of most people. And so no matter, they don't have to define much about what happens the day after you get to heaven. It just, you don't want to go and burn, not even for 5 minutes. You can't imagine that. That is the worst, most horrible thing that I can imagine happening to anybody, is to simply burn to death. But God doesn't answer the question that way. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him. That's like me saying, what is my son Mark that I'm mindful of him? That's like Glenda saying to her daughter, Kami, what is my daughter Kami that I care anything at all about her? Well, in both cases, in the cases of mothers and fathers asking the question about their children, because we created them, because we brought them into being, because they are made in our image and in our likeness, and because they are flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone and blood of our blood. And because we love them more than we love our own lives, and we would die for them. We would give our life to spare them in a minute. No hesitation. Spare her, spare him, take me. That would be the parent. It reminds me of the time of an automobile that tumbled off of a very precipitous road up in a lake in Northern California. And apparently the pressure of the water and the collapse of the car prevented the woman from getting out, but there was just enough for her to be able to get her baby out through the crack in the window. And the car had sunk in water so that the woman drowned, but she had a hold of that child, and her hand was frozen in death with the child in a death clutch up there above the water, and the child's life was spared. And the mother knew she was trapped and was going to die and couldn't do a thing about it, and saved her child. And it always struck me, and it's an example I've talked about in past years, as one of the most outstanding examples of exactly that. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. A little lower than the angels. Look at the way God expresses the closeness between the spirit realm and the spirit world and mankind. When you look at the inventiveness and the ingenious intelligence of human beings, at the accumulation of knowledge and information in these past many generations, I remind you that my grandmother was born about the same time Abe Lincoln was shot. And my dad was born in 1892. My dad was born long before the Wright brothers flew. My dad lived to travel in the G2 and later a G3 around this world probably more than 40 times in a jet aircraft, to sit there and feel the powerful roar of those engines, to go up to 41,000 feet in only 14 minutes. But that's nothing. A Strike Eagle and an F-15 can go to 55,000 feet in 3 minutes. The ingenuity of man at the point to where we say ho-hum, and now it's even in the last, you know, the last thing they mention on the news, oh, by the way, the space shuttle took off again yesterday, and by the way, they're docking with the International Space Station, and it just took a load of supplies up there, and they're bringing the garbage back. Ho-hum. But you remember how awed we were when they first were trying to put a man into space, and when we learned the Russians had upstaged us, and they put Yuri Gagarin up there, and how they upstaged us with putting Sputnik in orbit, and how we started to marshal all of the scientific community and the money in the United States under Kennedy, and of course got going into space. At that time, we were really excited. I know, because I was down there on many of those Gemini Thor Agena shots and some of the Saturn shots, and the very first time that man went to the moon, I was there watching them go. And that was one awesome sight. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, all the living creatures, seemingly all the laws and forces and energies. The moon, a little roller skate that was bumbling around and finally came up against a rock too big for it to climb over, that was actually sending back photographs from the surface of Mars. Man talking about freezing himself so as to achieve immortality. Such things as surrogate mothers, hosts, and babies that are actually created by donated sperm and donated eggs, and then artificially inserted into the womb of a person who otherwise could not be a mother, and gives birth to a human baby. Incredible. The cloning of animals, of apes and sheep, by actually taking the DNA, and the reason why, well, that's a big long story, I won't get into it. Anyway, I've written an article on that and on cloning. It says that nothing would not be put in subjection or under him. For in that he put all in subjection under him, verse 8, he left nothing that is not put under him, but we see not yet, not yet, all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, human, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now notice again verse 10 and how it corroborates what we read in John 1. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Over in Hebrews the first chapter and in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in different ways spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the ages, as that should read, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The Trinitarians say, oh, you can't use the word person in connection with God. Well, I beg your little bitty pardon. Sorry, Trinitarians. Close your ears. Express image of his person. There it is in the Bible, so I believe I will use it. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. To whom did Christ refer when he was on the earth? To his Father. Over and over and over again. The Father may be mentioned only in one place specifically, back in the book of Daniel, where it says, one like unto the Son of Man came unto the Ancient of Days, and unto him was given an everlasting kingdom, etc. The rest of the time, especially when you see the one who is called JHVH, who is the one called Jehovah, Yahweh, Yahweh, however they want to pronounce it, member of the divine Elohim, and he has many divine names and titles, is the one who dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the one whom we know of as God, the Old Testament word, G-O-D, in the English language, and he is the one in covenant relationship with Israel, and the one who dealt with Abraham, who called Abraham, wrestled in the dust of the earth with Jacob, and he said, I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed, because of his promises to Abraham and his seed. So there's no doubt, is there, in the mind of one person in this room, about who we see here when we're speaking of Jesus, verse 9 of chapter 2, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He is the creator of all that is. He then emptied himself, it says, and we'll get to that in a moment. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. Now, it includes womankind because man and woman are very, very similar and very close, except like all of his creatures, they're able to procreate, and there are certain differences for that purpose. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And these familial terms are not an invention of some theologian. Christ said, the Father which dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He said, I go to my Father. He said to the Jews, and nearly got himself killed out of the sequence of events that God had determined too early, by saying, behold, before Abraham was, I am. He prayed just before he had to go out that night and throw himself down on the ground and ask God to remove that cup from him. He said, and now, Father, glorify me with that glory which I had with thee before the world began. Remember that idiotic, stupid movie some years ago, where they portrayed Jesus, even on the stake dying, as fantasizing about some relationship with Mary Magdalene? How do, you know, you wonder, some days you just want to just leap back from some people when the blasphemy is so hideous that you don't know why it is they aren't burnt to a crisp like Sodom and Gomorrah on the spot for producing that kind of thing and acting it out and trying to portray Jesus Christ in that rotten, filthy movie as being some young, demented, disturbed young man who didn't know who in the world he was and wandered around through life with this heavy burden of thinking, maybe I'm somebody who is somebody, maybe there's something I should be doing, and trying to search for his identity and didn't even know who he was. And yet, when you read, and I preached a sermon about that some years ago, all the way through Christ's life, continually making reference to his past life with that brilliant mind and certain memory given him by the Holy Spirit, he said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. thus revealing that he had a recollection that went way back before the creation of Adam. I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Before Abraham was, I am, the very same name by which he revealed himself to Moses out of the burning bush to call Israel out of captivity. So, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, quoting now from many of the Old Testament scriptures, behold, I and the children which God has given me. What is the purpose in it all? God created the human race in his own image. Now, let's turn back to that because someone made a very large error of who knows whatever the motives are for some people who want to be discovered as some kind of a prophet and who decided that the word Elohim connotes male as well as female. And the word theos can have male as well as female. Well, if you carry that to its ultimate disgusting conclusion, you could add a mixture of the sexes, couldn't you? Couldn't you have also the sometimes aberrant condition in human society where hermaphrodites come out of the womb? It's unbelievable the blasphemy that some people allow them and the unholy curiosity that some people delve into. The second chapter, the first chapter in the 26th verse, God said, this is the word God, again, from the English word, which is really from an ancient old word, which was G-H-E-U. I've explained that before. And apparently it meant to pour. This is Genesis 1 and verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over all the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his, not hers, his own image. In the image of God created he, him, singular, Adam, male and female created he them, plural. After man had been created, God took a rib closest to the heart of man, as some people romanticized, and created a beautiful, lovely woman and gave her to Adam. Who did that? The one we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. For what purpose? Because God is recreating after his own kind. The natural biological urge of every creature, my wife and I have been watching our little bluebird struggling to hop around, and I had to go out and say, shoo, and get away, lest the little thing hop into our pool this morning. Hope it's not out there trying to take its first swimming lesson right now. But it's delightful for us on a Sabbath morning or any other morning to look out, and the little birds come out of the nest, and they're starting to fledge, and the mother comes down with bugs in her mouth, and the father, and they're both feeding the little bird, open up that mouth, and they're hopping along a little wing, beginning to grow, and they'll take a little longer hop, and they're trying to flutter up to a little low bush. The biological urge in every creature, whether it is a mosquito to lay the eggs in a stagnant pond, whether it is a horse, a stallion in the wild that sees a beautiful mare, whether it's a young lad of 19 or 20 and a young girl of 17 or 18, when we blossom in our youth, is the natural biological urge to marry and to procreate, to recreate, to have a son, to have a daughter, to have a family, to give birth to children. Not just to carry on the name, it's not all that dispassionate. Not just to populate the earth. Not just to have more Protestants and Catholics. Not just to have more blacks and whites. That isn't the reason. It is the natural biological urge that God has put within humankind. It's called love. It is in love. It is for the purpose of love. And it's for the purpose of not only of preserving the human race, but it's for the purpose to show us the great analogy of what God is doing with this thing called humanity that has so degenerated itself so as to be almost incomprehensible. Because God Almighty is recreating after his, the God kind. It says that he is going to give a new name. You know, it says that those who are going to be begotten of God and become born of God will be given a new name in the letters to the churches. And that they will be given a new language even in the 21st and 2nd chapters of the book of Revelation. I will turn unto them a new language, because our language is completely and totally corrupt. Let's go to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. Again, a very familiar scripture to many people, but it certainly is a very rich one. Philippians, the second chapter. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, talking about a feeling that is so poignant and so real that it even causes the inward parts to be affected, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through vainglory, strife, or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know it's possible to covet the kingdom of God? You know that it's actually possible to want to get salvation? I think that's why there is such an evil in the preaching of the doctrine of escapism, of a place of safety, a place to go hide out, a place to go sit in your cave and look furtively out of the rest of the people who are out there with all of their beliefs hanging out, like the young girl looking up at the murderer before she was shot into a bloody death by saying, yes, she did believe in Christ. No way any of us want to be there, is there, on that cafeteria floor? That's what's wrong with the preaching of escapism, is because people are urged to get, to keep, to preserve, to hang on, and they are putting their mind and their entire values and their very concentration on the preservation of human physical life instead of the attaining of spiritual life. I think that it comes down to when Christ was pouring out his heart, he was so heavy, he asked them to watch with him, and he went out a distance away, and he threw himself on the ground, and he prayed so hard that it was just pouring, he was just pouring with perspiration, and was saying, and surely meant it, because here was a being who had written his own obituary. If you read into the last part of the 52nd chapter of Isaiah and the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, you are reading the obituary of Jesus that he wrote himself, that he inspired Isaiah to write. He was so marred, his visage was so marred, so that he looked almost unmanlike, not like a man, that he was stricken, that he was smitten, that he gave his cheeks to them that plucked the hair, and all of the gambling of his garments and everything, it was all there. The torture and the torment. So here he is on the ground. Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Did he want that to happen? You bet he did. From the depths of his being. But very quickly, nevertheless, not my will, not my druthers, not my want to, not what I want, but thy will be done. And he got up and went back, and of course they were asleep. Three times he went out. Now you'd think that the first time he didn't receive an answer, he wouldn't have gone back the second time. But there's something about that number three. Three times Elijah stretched himself on the boy that died, the widow mother. And three times the Apostle Paul besought that this messenger of Satan, probably his eyes and maybe something that was causing a like an opaque thing, maybe cataracts to his vision. Three times he besought God, and then he knew that the answer was, not now. It's not going to happen. And so three times Christ went out and flung himself down to the ground, and each time said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So here's the key to that. It doesn't matter what happens to you today. It doesn't matter what happens to you tomorrow, next week, next year, next month. It doesn't matter the circumstances. It doesn't matter what your final testimony. It doesn't matter how you die, where you are, who's with you, what the causes are. So long as your life is in conformance to the will of God, so long as what is happening is God's will, you've got no worries. You've got no worries whatsoever if what is taking place around you, what is about to happen to you, is God's will. It was God's will that Peter meet the kind of death he did. It was God's will, because God allowed it, that Paul looked up and said something we have no record of as the last testimony before Nero Caesar, before they let the lions out of the cages. It was God's will that Stephen, chosen as one of the diaconate, only had a very short ministry and preached right to some of the murderers of Christ and gave them a very great, powerful indictment just before they picked up rocks to kill him. And it was God's will that he be stoned to death. What are the rewards? You think of forever and ever and ever and ever. That's what is awaiting every one of those martyrs of God and what is awaiting Stephen. Now, Jesus Christ of Nazareth had it all, didn't he? When you think about selfishness and giving, Christ was with God. He was Elohim. By him are all things made. He had the kingdom of God. Let's read up to this scripture. Look not on every man on his own things. That is, meaning your personal possessions, but more than that, really your concerns, that which bothers you, that which absorbs your time, all of your things you've got to take care of, all of your busyness. But every man also on the things, the difficulties, the problems, the daily struggles of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, he was God, he had the kingdom of God, he had it all, he had eternal life, thought it not robbery. Now actually, that's kind of misleading in a way. It's not a matter of robbery, but it didn't think it was something to be seized at or held on to. Didn't think there was something that was just beyond any calculated risk that he might take, so that he would just refuse to do anything, he would just hang on to it with every tenacity that he had. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And the Greek phrase is that he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the stauros, as it should read. The word is stake in the original language. The word cross in English comes from the Latin crux, and the Latin crux is not remotely any kind of a derivation of the Greek stauros or stauru, which is an upright pale like the trunk of a tree stripped of its branches. It did have what was called the patibulum and had the cross member above his head with lettering on it, but there was no cross member. The ancient solar wheel was not replicated as the instrument of the death of Jesus Christ at all. It is a pagan symbol, whether we want to believe that or not. In the Greek of the New Testament, there is not one word there that could ever be translated into the Latin crux, which would then come into the English cross. The death of the stake, which is why in the book of Acts and other places it mentions the word tree, which was really a preferred translation. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Protestants and the mainstream churches are so enamored with a part of that scripture. They will even print on the back of trucks and buses and cars, and put it on bumper stickers, and put it in little decals, and put it in their window. Jesus is Lord. But you know what he says in Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? The word "you," as I was going to tell you, actually from an old English word, rather obscure origins, meant to pour. Some think maybe in a libation, but be that as it may, it was still like in a religious offering. Others think, and I believe that they are correct, that it was to pour, as in the case of pouring out of a mold molten metal into a mold in order to make an idol. I'm not suggesting that we drop the name or the word God from our vocabulary. I don't intend to, because it connotes to me the divine Elohim in heaven above, and he reveals himself to me through his word, both Old and New Testament. And the name or the word God does not mean to pour or a libation or an idol to anybody today. So it's merely a point I'm making as an aside to illustrate how truly pagan is the origin of the English language and so many of the words that are within it. We talk about having a good fortune. I was fortunate or lucky, and so therefore the Greek goddess Fortuna was the goddess of luck, and we use that commonly. So eventually we will be given a new language. All right, in going back now to the book of Hebrews, if you would, to the second chapter once again, I want to remind us of what the Apostle Paul, and I believe he is the writer of Hebrews, said, it became him, verse 10, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain, he is the leader, the author, the originator, of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We know that he was tempted in every point like as we are. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For this cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. How did that happen, and how can that be? Is that merely a title? Is that an empty theological phrase? The way that my son Mark and my son David, who are back there at the rear of this room, are brethren or brothers, is because they both came from the same father and mother. They possess the same DNA, the same genes. They're of the same blood. They're of the same parentage. And the reason you and I are brethren of Jesus Christ is because that Spirit, which emanates from God the Father, comes into our mind in the human spirit and begets us and creates a new creature in Christ and makes us a son or a daughter of God. And when we eventually are through with this old physical thing that we call a body, and it returns back to just so much rubble and dust, they go down in their archaeological excavations and finally they found a few bones and knuckles and maybe an old ring that was there that was buried and just the skull with some of the teeth gone. But there's no body. They're dusting dust away and rubble and dirt, and it just turned completely to dirt. It is gone. It isn't even there anymore. Dust thou art, and into dust shalt thou the body return. But the Spirit shall return to God who gave it. And God says that we are brought not to the mount that smoked and to the foot of the mountain that quaked and with a great roar of the fire that caused the Israelites to flee, but unto heavenly Jerusalem and the, quote, spirits of just men made perfect. Which is why it says, and this is a prophecy out of Isaiah, that the time is going to come where Jesus Christ will say, how can a nation be born in one day? And where Christ turns to God the Father, and at the completion of the program, at the completion of phase one, at the completion of the plan of God for this age, says to God the Father, behold, I and the children which you have given me. And then God says in the book of Revelation, behold, I make all things new. I'll tell you, the Protestants will not preach John the first chapter, and they will not preach Hebrews the first chapter, and they will not tell you that Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the God who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, who called Abraham and wrestled in the dust of the earth with Jacob, because it is devastating to their arguments against God's law, his Ten Commandments, his Sabbath day, clean and unclean meats, the holy days, tithing, and a couple of dozen other doctrines I could keep on talking about, including the doctrine of the Trinity. It is just absolutely the death knell to about 90% of the false, lying doctrines of the churches of this world who are completely and totally deceived. That's why you can't go to church in a Sunday church tomorrow and hear them preach from the first chapter of John.